You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
My name's Eric Bancroft, and I have the privilege to be one of the pastors here at Grace Church. But as I think about introducing myself to you, I would rather just take a minute and introduce two other people to you. One is named George, and the other is named Thorpe. George and Thorpe are not in the room here this morning. They're not even alive today. They actually lived 300 years ago in the 1700s, particularly in England. George's full name is George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a legendary preacher, if you will. In fact, it's said by historians that George is the first American celebrity that ever existed. In fact, it's said that 80% of all the American colonists at that time in the early 1700s, 80% of all the residents of the American colonies had at least one time in their life heard George preach a sermon. In fact, all of them had heard of him by name, though they had not seen him. He was the most well-known name in America, except somebody from the royal family back in England. He started here in the United States preaching when he was 25 and preached for just under 30 years. He preached over 18,000 sermons. It's said that the Great Awakening that took place in America happened because of the preaching that God blessed of his. In fact, on record in human history, there has been no greater response to preaching than George's preaching outside of Jonah when he went to the city of Nineveh. Well, that's George. Let me tell you about a guy named Thorpe. Thorpe was a contemporary of George, but he was not a friend of George. Thorpe was one of many critics that George had over the years of his ministry. He was not in the United States, he was in England, because George would go back and forth between England and America on a ship. Over 13 times he did that trek back and forth. But in England, where George would be preaching, Thorpe had really a group of haters, by today's vocabulary, of how they responded to George. They had a group called the Hellfire Club. This group of guys, these young men who were part of the Hellfire Club, would get together and they would gather in order to mock preachers. They would sometimes show up at the places where they would preach with the intention to disrupt their preaching, to mock them, to get the crowd to turn their attention away from them to something else. But other times, the Hellfire Club would gather together at pubs, and they would, in a theatrical way, mimic them. Well, it's said that Thorpe was pretty good at learning the mannerisms of George. George was actually cross-eyed. You can see this in some pictures, renditions of him. He was cross-eyed, and he had a nickname, Dr. Squintum is what they called him. So Thorpe, man, George was such an easy target. He was so well known. And he learned his mannerisms. And he would mock him endlessly. One time, Thorpe and his friends gather at a pub in Bristol, England. And he takes a sermon that had been printed from one of George's earlier sermons that had been making its way around England that had later been printed. He takes this sermon, he gets in the center of the room in the pub with his absolute best impersonation of George Whitefield and begins to preach the sermon. And as he's in the middle of the sermon, he actually starts thinking about what he's saying. And he sits down. His friends ask, what's happened? Thorpe says, "I believe." They initially think he's acting. He tells them, "No, I really believe." And Thorpe is on the spot in the middle of mocking George's preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes in the gospel and is saved. His friends are shocked. What's more shocking is that Thorpe receives training and he goes on to be a well-known evangelist himself in the years that would follow. Now, what's crazier than a man who would mock a preacher of the Savior as a man who would hang on a cross next to the Savior himself and mock him? And that's exactly what we see tonight in the gospel accounts in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke. As we're introduced to two other men, we don't know them by name like we know the names George and Thorpe, but we know them by their initial, at least collective, ridicule of Jesus. Matthew describes in Matthew 27, verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him," referring to Christ, "one on the right and one on the left. And the robbers who were crucified with him," referring to Jesus, "also reviled him in the same way." Mark gives the account in verse 32 of Mark 15, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." But for our purposes tonight, I want to direct your attention to the account of what takes place in the book of Luke. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the story of Jesus, maybe have heard bits and pieces of it, Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, who was herself a virgin because she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the God-man. It's an outlandish claim that anybody could make, but nobody could prove except Jesus. He lives in relative anonymity for the majority of his life until about the 30-year mark. And then he goes public at his baptism by John the Baptist, wherein John, seeing him, says, "I'm not even worthy to tie your sandals. You want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "This shall be done to fulfill the prophets." And after that baptism, Jesus begins his public ministry for about the next 3 years. And crowds, tens of thousands of people gather to hear Jesus. And he has a remarkable public ministry. He does things no one has ever heard of or seen of or even imagined. But unlike what you might expect was this sort of triumphant victory, marching into Jerusalem, claiming the throne as the king, he actually is arrested, abandoned by his followers, even the closest of them. He is then tried in this mock trial. It's not a real trial. There's no real facts. The lies are conflicting, but they nevertheless keep telling them because they just need to get the lies out so they can find a way to sentence him. It's both a religious and a judicial trial. He is then sentenced to be crucified. The crime and the punishment corresponding at that time in society. Luke picks us up into that and says in Luke 23, verse 26, "As they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, laid on him the cross that Jesus was carrying, to carry it behind Jesus. He had been so tortured by that point, could not carry the cross to the point of the crucifixion. Verse 27, there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. But then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's talking about a future judgment to come. And now we're introduced to these two other characters. Verse 32. Two others who are criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, referring to the crowd, people who are crucifying him, the soldiers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they, referring to the soldiers, cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Now let's just stop there and make sure we're not leaving anyone in the room behind to make sure you understand the scene. The scene is bloody. The scene is loud. The scene is just full of mocking and ridicule. You've got Jesus. You've got two other people next to him. As I just referenced a few minutes ago in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, those other two people are both initially mocking Jesus himself. I mean, everywhere you turn, everyone's mocking Jesus. And they crucify him and these other men next to him, laying him down, driving the spikes through what would be his wrist, the end of his hand, both wrists overlapping his feet, driving it through his feet, placing him before others as a publicly practiced way by which criminals would be punished. But this criminal, extra scorn, extra ridicule. They put a sign over his head on the cross that says, King of the Jews. It's a way that the Romans are sort of mocking the Jews. Here's their king. Have these two thieves by his side. What happens next, though, is shocking. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. This is a repeat of what's said earlier by the rulers in verse 35, except they're not calling for them to be saved. But verse 40, but the other, referring to the other criminal, rebuked him, meaning not Jesus, he's rebuking the other criminal now, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What in the world just happened? Going back to that pub in England in the 1700s, when Thorpe is in rare form. He is theatrically nailing it. He is hitting the voice inflection of George Whitefield, his mannerisms. He's even crossed his eyes. The steins of beer are being raised. People are cheering him on. They're loving this theatrical mockery. And then can you imagine in the moment, Thorpe goes silent. As if almost he's forgotten the words of George Whitefield's sermon. Only to then learn his silence is because he has moved from scoffing to believing. Friends, here on the cross, we have a criminal who just a few moments earlier was just like the other criminal, railing, mocking, jeering Jesus. One criminal still at it. He is getting his lines from the crowd. He is hearing the religious rulers say, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. And he's like, oh, that's a good one. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. And while you're at the saving, save me. Save us. Your house passing out salvation for me, save us. But the other criminal has a moment of absolute epiphany. In the same way in Matthew 16, when Jesus says to the disciples in the boat, who do men say that I am? And they start passing out answers. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. And Peter does a mic drop moment and says, you are the Christ, which means Savior, anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You got to imagine the boat just went silent. To which Jesus says, Simon, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, meaning the profession of who Christ is. And now, about over a year later, here is another person who by God's grace is saying, I now see, in this case, who is hanging next to me. Friends, there's a couple things I want you to see very briefly here, what's happening in the text. Number one, recognize this. The criminal who is in the middle of overwhelming physical torture and pain, because crucifixion would have been one of the most horrific ways to physically experience death. Medical studies support that. But what's interesting to watch is what the criminal says to the other criminal. He says to him in response, who's mocking him, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? What do we learn from this? Friends, there's something worse than death to fear. And that is accountability to God after you die. That criminal says to the first criminal, do you not fear God? I think a lot of us would say it's our desire to live as long as we can, as well as we can, and then to die as quick as we can, as painless as we can. Okay, go for it. Then what? Then what? They're in the middle of their own slow, agonizing, torturous death, and the criminal's like, there's something worse coming. What's also shocking to see here in the text is the nature of the sweetness of what is the reality of saving faith. Do you see here, friends, in the text? The man has not been listening to Jesus teach for years. He's not seen any of his miracles. He literally just met him, presumably coming up in the same walking, carrying his cross. And I guarantee you they weren't having a conversation like, what's your name? Oh, my name's Jesus. What's your name? My name's Simon. Oh, nice to meet you, Simon. Where are you from? There's no conversations like that taking place. They're in the middle of marching to their death. Then they have been crucified. There has been no interaction except to hear what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? This is what's so shocking. Verse 34, Jesus says in a prayer, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This moment, he realizes, oh my goodness, we are hanging on a cross next to the one who is God himself with God the Father, and is shockingly, overwhelmingly, graciously praying for those who are persecuting him. And not just praying for them, praying that they'd be forgiven for what they're doing right there in that moment. So he now knows that this guy he's been scorning, he now needs to appeal to for forgiveness. What does this teach us? This teaches us no matter what you have done and no matter what you have believed, it does not matter what you've done and believed in the past. It only matters what you do and believe today. Do you, my friends, believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God who can take away your sins, who is, as he sees here, to be the king who will enter his kingdom and invites people to join him? Friends, that is radical. That's radical for both the Christians and the non-Christian room. The non-Christian in the room, some of you might be thinking, oh, Eric, you don't know what I've done. Okay, you're right, I don't. I'll concede the point. God does, and he still invites you. Like the thief on the cross, it was not too late because he had not died. Come while you still draw breath in your lungs. Come to Christ and ask for his forgiveness, and he will grant it. But for the Christians in the room, a number of which you are, Christians, how is this ministered to you? Not only because it should shock you of how gracious God is, but also because it's the simplicity of the reality. What does it take for someone to be a Christian? Faith and faith alone. There's no theology quiz being given here. There's no hours of service being logged here. He's not even going to live long enough to be obedient and being baptized subsequent later to testify publicly. He is going public, and part of him going public is he's rebuking his fellow criminal with him. He went from I'm with you to I'm not with you, I'm correcting you. For those of us who are Christians, let this encourage you, both for your loved ones, that they're never too far away for the reach of God, and may it also humble you to remember, no one is deserving of salvation, including you. It is only through the grace of God found in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.